But let me ask you a question at the outset. Have you ever considered or wondered about what goes on at the very throne of God? I know once upon a time, a few years ago, I posed that question to a friend of mine and said, well, what do you think God the Father is doing right now? And he looked at me kind of blankly and he says, you know, I've never even thought about it. And I thought that was odd in and of itself, that I ponder that because, you know, the Bible has at least hints and flashes of what it's like around the throne of God and the majesty of it all. But you know, the Bible actually reveals something about what does go on around the very throne of God in the spiritual realm of the Father in heaven. Hebrews 8:1, I'm going to read a couple of citations here to you, but in Hebrews 8:1, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So when you wonder and ponder about that question, you have to consider that not only is the Father there on the throne that the Bible describes, but at his right hand is Jesus Christ. And that's that particular bit of information has many references in the Bible itself. In Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, that means in baptism, in analogy, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Well, beyond being with God, Jesus Christ, we learn from the Bible, makes intercession for us. Something that Ray was addressing in his sermon, that we are not just saved by the death of Jesus Christ, but rather, as the scripture says, by his life. And part of that is to make intercession, because as we learned at the Passover services, if you were in an area where you read 1 John in the first chapter and the beginning into the second chapter, we know that we all sin. In fact, Mr. Link quoted that last week in his sermon. And we need this intercession. But that's something Jesus Christ does. In Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost, that means completely or forever, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Christ has a job and a work that he's doing right now on our behalf. In fact, just as a sidebar here on this very statement, Christ himself introduces himself in the book of Revelation when he says in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And those keys he has because he's alive to wield them and to use them. Let's turn, and I'd like you to turn with me this time, and I've been trying to set the stage a little bit here, but let's turn over to Romans 8. Again, Ray and I didn't really, we talked about our topics in a loose way, but we're sharing scriptures today, which tends to be the case often. In Romans 8, let's begin reading in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who always makes intercession for us. Again, I'm going hand in hand with something Ray talked about by the fact that Christ is alive, and because he is alive, we have hope ourselves to be alive and to gain eternal life, the tremendous gift that he's given us a down payment on by the Holy Spirit of God. So some of the things that are going on at the very throne of God have to do with Christ being there. And, you know, you can play this out however you want to in your own mind, but he makes intercession for us with the Father, saying, I understand, you know, because he's our great high priest, and he's experienced all these temptations without sin, I might add. And he understands what we're going through. So if you ever get a little bit troubled and you say, you know, Mike, I've got kind of a big bag of problems here in my own life, and how do I get these things straight? You take them right before the throne of God, and you've got a Savior there that can intervene. That's the huge overarching lesson out of this time period, these days that we're keeping and observing right now. Christians need this intercession. Revelation 12:10, not only is Christ there, talking about Jesus Christ being at the very throne of God, look who else appears before the throne of God. Revelation 12:10, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And if you read the context, we understand that this is talking about Satan, who is able to come before up until a certain period of time hopefully in the very near future, when he will be removed once and all for all from this realm. Well, Satan is able to go. He's able to come before and say, see, these are your people. They have your spirit. And look what they're doing. And Christ, again, is able, because he is our living high priest, to withstand these things. We need to understand that we do sin. I'm making that point again and echoing what Mr. Link said last week. And we have things for which Satan can bring accusation against us. However, we also need to understand we have a high priest, a Savior in Jesus Christ, who is able to apply his sacrifice, the penalty that he paid for all of our sins, in an ongoing way so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Well, beyond these things of just kind of setting the stage and thinking broadly about what goes on around the throne of God, we also have an actual conversation recorded in which Jesus spoke many things to the Father. A real first-person type conversation is recorded for us to consider and to meditate about. It is a part of the Bible that helped me personally, I think, as much as any, at a critical time in terms of when heresy really came full-blown into the Church of God in years, you know, now over almost a decade ago. To be able to turn to this and get myself righted by looking at what it said there and believing what it said. And again, I think God grants us that understanding. That's how we come to truth, by looking at his word and then having his spirit, the mind of Christ, guide us. Well, because we are in the season of the year that we are in, and because Jesus Christ taught his disciples very specifically about these issues, I think it's important for us to once again examine these teachings for our own sakes. We're going to look at the teachings from John 17 today. The teachings from John 17. We'll spend an awful lot of time in John 17. And I'll just say at the outset that I could go a lot longer than I would have an audience for regarding all that's enfolded into this tremendous section of Scripture, because there's theme after theme that just rises out of this chapter in remarkable ways. And you have to flesh it out, you have to go to other parts of the Bible, but no question that it's just such a huge window into the big picture themes of the Bible that I think I'll try to encourage you, and hope you can from this point forward, always refer back to this particular set of words of this passage in the Bible and gain a lot of help. Well, to begin with, and this is probably the longest thing that I'll spend time with, Jesus teaches about the world. And if you were to take a highlighter and just go through John 17 and pick out all the times that the word world is mentioned here and circle it or highlight it, however you would do it, it's amazing. And then that will lead us, we'll actually do that, and then that will lead us to some other things. Let's begin in the first mention. Ray's already read several of these things, but let me, and we'll overlap here a little bit, but John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ not only speaks about the world from the standpoint of its activities, of its behavior, of the way people are or are not in conjunction with the laws of God. But he speaks about the world in the great master plan of God. And here's a little bit of that insight. If you can take this little bit of a spark and kind of again project it onto the bigger screen that you can find in other pages of the Bible. It's just, let me say that once again. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We understand that the one who emptied himself, as we find in Philippians 2, who came down to this earth as our Savior, was the same personage who was the rock spoken of in the Old Testament. It was the only God the Old Testament people knew of. And we can see even from this chapter that people didn't even know who the Father was. Christ came to reveal the Father, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn back to John 13, verse 1. As, again, setting the stage, and some of you have probably already read these things in preparation for this Passover season, but notice here in John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See, he understood that he was going back to the Father, to this point of glory. And again, it's a point that Ray made in his sermonette. John 16, verse 28. Here's what Christ says as he's kind of in summation of his teaching. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. See, we understand this big picture aspect, and we must not take it for granted. We must always keep it in mind of who it was that came down to this earth to become our Savior. In other places, it speaks of Christ as being the one through whom all things that are created were created. And this is the same one who died for our sins. A lot put on the table on our behalf. And I think if you keep this in mind as we go through John 17, the tremendous focus and effort that God and Christ have put in to the creation that is man in the increase of his family. And I guess I could already advertise a little bit that Norbert and the rest of the editorial staff are working with him on the new booklet, God is a Family. Powerful knowledge there. Knowledge that the world who claims Christianity as a title just simply don't understand, because it takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. Just as only, you know, a man can understand a man's things, it takes God's Spirit to understand the things of God. Well, let's go back to John 17, this time in verse 6. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So people were chosen, this first fruits that we heard about a little bit earlier, of which we can become a part of. Let's go back first to the fact that it is God and Jesus Christ who reveal these things to us. Just when we're chosen out of the world, it's a process that we need to be aware of and again, not lose sight of. It's not that we just simply decide to do these things because we've got a stack of good deeds behind our behavior, but rather there's a choice made, again, from this great throne in the heavens to call us and to open these things up to our mind. John 14, verse 7, I'll begin reading here. It says, and this is Christ's teaching again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip, this didn't make sense to one of the disciples. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. You know, we'd like to see that, certainly. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. We understand, as we come forward, that God dwells in us also. And that's, again, one of the overarching lessons out of John 17, and I'll make more of a point on that as we go. But be thinking about that as we progress. Verse 11, believe me, and that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Can't you recognize the fruits that are being born, that they're not of this world? Matthew 16 gives us a little bit more of an understanding here of the process that takes place when we are able to be caught, chosen out of the world, and as Christ is speaking about in John 17, verse 6. Time came up and Christ posed this question to his disciples. When Jesus came into the region in Matthew 16, verse 13 of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? We can ask ourselves the same question. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter couldn't answer that unless there had been this calling out of the world, this choosing that had already occurred. Remember how Christ, when he chose the disciples, prayed all night. And then he came and he chose the 12. And he even understood from the beginning who would betray him. And that was part of the choosing process. And we need to understand that when we are chosen to become part of the church of God and to have the knowledge of God imparted to us, not only is that a tremendous process from their side of things, but there's also an awesome responsibility and accountability that goes along hand in hand with it. Okay, let's continue, this time into John 17, verse 9. And again, I'm just picking up these words to give us a sense of stringing together so we can get into it and kind of study this chapter and all that it opens up to us. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's not trying to save the world at this time. I remember as a young man when I first came into the Church of God and started understanding the truth, it struck me that Mr. Armstrong used to preach about that. God is not trying to save the world. You know, and he'd shout and thunder that and hit the podium and, okay. And then he would explain, go and explain. And these are some of the scriptures that would be used to explain that God is calling a very few. And again, we were given an insight into that earlier when we talked about the first fruits. In the Old Testament, the first fruits of the firstborn got a double blessing. And by analogy, we can actually project forward that that's what's happening to us. We're going to get to rule with Christ for 1,000 years and always be with Christ from here on out into eternity. What a tremendous opportunity. Well, again, let's turn over in reference to John 17, verse 9, to Ephesians 2. I can see that I could easily go. I could almost go as long as Mr. Link does in a sermon, but I won't do that. They're smiling here, Mr. Link, if you're listening in, and I think you are. Ephesians 2, and let's read beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles, and we can assign this to ourselves, whether it's Gentiles or, you know, of the household of, in the lineage of Abraham through Israel. Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. this reconciliation that is going on. Christ said in this ninth verse of chapter 15, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And that's what he's doing in this very address to the Father here. He is praying on behalf of his disciples. He's giving account of the job that he's done to the Father. There's all kinds of dynamics going on all at once in a parallel way here, or in a sequential way. Let's continue in John 17, this time verses 11 through 12. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Powerful statement there, and I'll go back to that oneness if given the time today, and if not, save it for a future time. While I was with them, continuing in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, how do we do what Jesus did in this regard? How do we stay in the context of God's name? I mean, what does that mean by being kept in God's name? Well, I think the key to that is to look at what Jesus Christ himself did, because we know we're safe if we're emulating our Savior. So let's turn over to John 5, first read in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. We are to emulate Christ. We're, in fact, even Paul says in his writings, just imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the pattern is always that if Paul's imitating Christ, or if we're imitating Paul in this case, following what he says, it's because they're doing exactly what God wants done and following his pattern. And then let's turn over to verse 30 of John 5. Christ making this statement, and this again, I think, understanding who Christ was, that he emptied himself and came into the world to be our Savior, and among other things. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. See, that's the insight and the key to our being able to stay within the name, within the authority of God. I mean, God will not look on sin. He won't countenance and allow sin to go on. We're not going to have access to his throne if we're laden down with sins. That's why we repent and continue to grow. John 8, verses 28 through 29. A little bit more in this concept. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Christ had the Spirit of God without measure. And because of that, and because he stayed near to God, he can make these statements. He says, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Good basis for that belief. Well, again, in that case, we're looking to Christ, an example, in order to stay within the bounds of what it's talked about here in John 17, the things I just read in these past verses. It is noteworthy that the church, the way the church ends up, and one of the things we've always adhered to, and it's become a little bit of a challenge with all the branching out that's occurred in the last decade, but it is noteworthy that the church is called the Church of God, not of a particular individual otherwise, but the Church of God. Even though Christ himself is called the head of the church and is the body. And again, you can see that in even now, Christ upholds the Father and is subject to the Father, although he's been glorified and given so much more authority and power. Paul reveals an interesting aspect in this regard. Let's turn over to Ephesians 3 and read a little bit, this time verses 14 through 15. Makes this statement. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees," this is Paul speaking, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." When we understand that God is in the creative process of increasing His family, we can understand this even more. When we look at the scripture that was read to us last Sabbath, that God created man in His image and after His likeness, all of these things have more sense. But again, let me continue. God is a family, and within His church He is bringing to eternal life the first fruits of all of His children, and eventually the many children for which the Father was willing to offer His one and only begotten Son becomes the fruit of the effort, the great goal that's in mind. And we have a series of resurrections, a whole series of things we can refer to get a better understanding of what's happening. But again, for this, the purposes of this sermon, let's focus on our calling and the role of our Savior, what He's doing for us. Let's continue in John 17, verse 13 this time. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, I wanted to highlight this because I think it shows the intention that even as Christ spoke these words, He wanted this recorded. He says, "I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's teaching us here, and that's the purpose for Him saying these words while He was still in the world and on this earth, and to leave us these instructions and this example. In John 17, verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In the world, but not of the world. I think it bears looking into this a little bit. Let's go back to John 15, verses 18 through 25. John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," again, this very specific, unique calling, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." They don't know the Father. They don't know who the great God, the Almighty God is. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." And they say the same thing of Christ's disciples, those who follow him. "If I had not done among them the things which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause." We have to understand that to a large extent, that's exactly the way we're going to be received, because Christ comes back to this theme time and time again. In verse 33 of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Again, a warning about us being the disciples of Christ being hated. John 7, verse 7 says, you know, convey some parallel thoughts here. John 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. Now here's why, and I wanted to get to this. This is why Christ was hated of the world and why also his disciples would be hated of the world. And this ties in very key to the job that the church of God has before it to accomplish. The world cannot hate you, and he's speaking to his brothers here, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. People don't like to be told that. They didn't like it so much that they ended up murdering the Messiah. Matthew 24, verse 9. Let's tailor this a little bit more to ourselves. Matthew 24 and verse 9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That has happened in times past. It's not happening so much right now. But there will come a day, according to what is prophesied to occur in the Bible, the work that the church is going to be called on to do. We know for sure that, take the example of the two witnesses as mentioned in the book of Revelation, they're going to be murdered. They're going to, and not only that, their life is going to be threatened continually, it sounds like, during the 3.5 years that they prophesy. Jesus stated to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. The world he had overcome by not sinning, which included defeating and deposing Satan. And that's something we need to understand out of this time, too, that at that particular time, this one who is our arch rival, who is our accuser before the throne of God, has basically been put out of office. He just hasn't left office yet. And I used the analogy before. It's like a presidential election in the United States. Someone's elected in November, but doesn't take office until the end of January. But during that interim period, he's, you know, still functioning in the office until the new ceremony or the new time. And that's all going to change when Christ returns to this earth to establish the kingdom of God and to implement the rule of peace that this world so desperately seeks, but it goes to war to find. Let's continue in John 17. This time, verses 15 through 17. John 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. I mean, set them apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Well, that's, again, if we go back to Revelation 18:4, there's a theme that's carried out here. I'd like to quote that just to set the stage. It says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Where do we go when we come out of her, out of this world system? Well, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, if you can start turning over there, teaches a right perspective about this in terms of, again, echoing what Jesus Christ said. He wanted God to protect us from the evil one, not to take us out of the world, per se, but we have to, in a sense, come out of this world system, not be a part of it. In 1 Corinthians 5, and let's begin reading in, bear with me just a moment, and I'll make sure I'm, it's hard to find 1 Corinthians when you're in 2 Corinthians. Scriptures didn't look right, and they weren't. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse, let's go to verse 9. Paul makes this statement. He says, I wrote to you, and he's dealing with a church problem here. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with a covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. What it's talking about here, the balance point, is that we have to live righteously in this world, and there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that again here fairly shortly. There's a reason why we have to have a behavior that is completely different from this world in which we reside. Now let's continue back in John 17, verse 18. It says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The church of God is sent into the world to work as Christ worked. Let's turn over to Matthew. Well, let me just refer for the sake of time. We won't turn to read this because it's something I know you're mostly familiar with. But the commissions that were extended to the people when the disciples specifically asked Christ about the sign of his coming, the end of the age, and so forth. Within that context, we find Matthew 24, verse 14, and then later, after he's resurrected, he reestablishes this necessity to, preach the gospel, to do this work, to do the very thing that he did. And if we're to copy Christ, what did Christ do when he began his ministry? He preached the kingdom of God, the good news of God's coming rule on this earth. We need to ask ourselves, what was it that Christ did in his life? I mean, because if we're going to copy and emulate him, even in the type of job we do, we must be doing likewise and following Christ's example to the extent that we're commanded to do the things we are. Well, this is exactly what the disciples did. It's what Paul did. You can find his record. And those who were called after Christ was resurrected continued on with preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to this society. And I mentioned that there's a reason why we have to do some of the things we do and why it's important just a moment ago. Let's turn to John 17, verses 21 through 23 to pick up even a little bit more here. John 17, verse 21. That they all may be, I want to make sure I'm on the right note here, yes. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they all may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Then dropping down to verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know you have sent them. Are sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Christ makes an interesting statement in the context of this world knowing something, because that's a little bit of the theme that I'm picking up here. Again, we're talking about the world. If we go back to the scripture in verse 21, it says that the world may believe that you sent me. And then in verse 23, it echoes basically the same theme, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. John 9, verse 5, talks about this and sets an example for us, a high mark for us. John 9, verse 5, Christ says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, he's not in the world now. John 12, verse 46. A little bit more on this. Christ was aware that he was the light of the world. He says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. We're again contrasting a world that is in darkness and a God who is sending his Son into the world to bring light to it, because of the tremendous love that he has. And then it back a few chapters to John chapter 8, this time in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, considering what I have just quoted and what Jesus says of his disciples, which includes all of us who have God's Holy Spirit, who have been called to this way of life, what he challenges us with is really, to me, kind of overwhelming. It puts a whole new perspective and an understanding to Matthew 5. And let's turn over. Actually, read that. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 6. Let's read it with the understanding that I'm talking about now from launching from John 17. In beginning in Matthew 5, verse 13, says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Notice this statement next. This is such a powerful statement because we're being given an analogous ranking right alongside Jesus Christ, because he says, I am the light of the world. And while he was in the world, he was that light. But notice now, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what happened when Jesus Christ was the light of the world. Men glorified God by the example. But that responsibility has been passed off to the church of God, his body. He's next to the Father on his throne in heaven, but he expects his disciples to be the light of the world. And says as much. John 1, if we'll go over there for a bit. The book of John, chapter 1. We've got music in the background here. We've got little kids, and it's such a joy. It's say music, but it is to brings back sweet memories. Okay, in John 1, verses 5 through 7. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I think I should be in 1 John, and I even checked these things. Let me just jump over there real quickly. Let me just quote it to you then. I have a wrong statement. But anyway, here's the point, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God the Father, this is the way he exists. And it has to do with his righteous character and the laws that he's given us to live by. And those are the things that we as brethren, we as the disciples of Christ, followers of this way of life, as Christians, these are the kinds of things we put into our lives so that we can be a light, not just among ourselves. This is not an ingrown thing, but a light to the world. Our pattern of living should be an example that others want to follow, because we have peace within our own families. We have the fruits of God's Holy Spirit at work in us. Well, let's continue on. My apologies for that misquote. John 17, verse 24 this time. In John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want to come back, you know, as I'm continuing here, to this concept that of who it was that came to this earth to become our sacrificial lamb and to pay the price of our sins, not only ours, but all of humanity's, who he was. Let's turn over to Hebrews and look at what's said of Christ. There are several scriptures I could turn to. I won't use a lot of them right now, but Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds and the ages and everything that is created, as other scriptures will support. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then it goes on with other descriptions, and I'll cut it off for our purposes right there. But now let's go back to 1 John and read what it says of Christ in the context there. I'm sorry, not 1 John, but John 1. And read these verses in John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's a separate personality, but again, he was with God, and he was of the family, of the makeup. You know, God is a family, and at that point, it's God, and the one we know now is Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is the historical role of our Savior, some of the things that he did. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's our Savior. That's who we're talking about. That's who he was when he emptied himself to become man and to walk on this earth. Yet, if you read between these lines and think about it a little bit, it's also revealed that we, you and I, are a part of God's plans and a part of his enlarging of the family. In Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, I'm just referring to that in Titus 1, verse 2. He promised these things before time began. How far back did this plan come into its first existence? We don't know. But we know that it's all tied together and linked together with the creation of everything that's created. And somehow the plan that is being worked out, that we're the first fruits of, the forerunners along with Jesus Christ, we can get to be part of that offering that Ray was talked about earlier. I think it's good to come away from these days with a sense of where we fit into this great master plan of God. We see the role of Jesus Christ, but there's also a role for those who are called out of this world and who answer that calling and then go on into eternal life. Well, let's continue in John 17, this time in verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It's interesting to me to note, and there are a lot of scriptures that point it out, that the people of Christ's time did not know that they were dealing with their God. They didn't even know who the Father was. Let's go back to John 17, verse 26. I'm sorry, in John 1, verse 17. And understand a little bit more of this. Because something unique also happened during the lifetime of Christ. It's the revelation of these personalities. We wouldn't understand that God is a family apart from the revelation that is being given to us here. In John 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Then let's look at Luke 10, for a little bit more on this, because we wouldn't know who these personages who live in the spirit world, a spirit that we cannot see, and yet we know of because it's been revealed to us, but yet that's the key and operative term, that we have these things revealed to us. And again, as I said earlier, there's an accountability for following the admonitions that we've been given in that revelation. In Luke 10, verse 22, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to you, or in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is. I think that's interesting also. The Christian world claims to know who Christ is. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then in John 6, a little bit more about this, verses 44 through 46. It says, John 6, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And this is the part that we have in that. Then over in verse 65 of this same chapter, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless he has been granted, or it has been granted to him by my Father. The Father reveals the Son reveals the Father. John 14. And I had read this before, but I just call it once again that the disciples wanted to see the Father. They wanted to see these individuals and who they were and have more understanding. Well, the things that they needed to understand, of course, Christ was giving to them, and he revealed more. Christ even makes a statement that he would continue to reveal in John 17. He says, I have, in verse 26, I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Well, he's doing that with you and I, brethren. He's declaring who the Father is by our calling and the selection and the revelation that occurs. Well, before I get out of John 17, I want to go back to John 17, verse 11, 21 through 23. Let me begin in verse 11. It says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus teaches about unity in John 17 here in a powerful way. Now continuing in verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, when it talks about some of these problems we run into, and in fact, one of the members here was and I were talking before services about how important this was at a certain time to understand the truth of this statement that God, not only was there unity between God and Christ, but that same unity by what they were doing and the work they were accomplishing was to be imparted to the believers. Eventually, we're going to be changed and become spirit beings. That's going to be possible because Jesus Christ is alive and on the throne right alongside his Father, and he's going to be sent back to this earth to establish the kingdom, and all the things that are yet in the future of this great master plan will begin to unfold. I know there's one other thing I'd like to touch on is the fact, let's go back even at the beginning of John 17, some of the same words we read earlier and that was read in the sermonette. Verse 4 of John 17, because Christ teaches about his work and he gives account here to the Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, how did he glorify, or how is God glorified, and how can we do that same kind of thing? Turn over to John 15, verse 7. And actually, let's begin reading in verse 8. It says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What kind of fruit? What is fruit in a Christian living but the fruits of God's Spirit? And doing and obeying the things God has given us to do, just as he did, as Christ did in this example. Now, he says also in this fourth verse, I have finished the work that was given to him to do. Let's go back to John 5, verse 36 to pick up a statement here. Because Christ came into this world with a sense of mission, with a sense of a job he had to get done. And he did that job, and he was able to stand before the Father at the closing moments of his life and make that statement. Verse 36 of John 5. But I have a greater witness than John's, John the Baptist speaking of here. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And that would be true of Christians, the kind of works that we're doing, that has been left for the church to accomplish is also an identification of who the church is. Who is really following God and who isn't when there's confusion, and certainly confusion arises. You know, we can see in Acts 9:15 and later in Acts 13 verse 2 that Paul was called by Christ, kind of one called out of due season as he describes himself. He was given a job to do. He was a chosen vessel, as Christ quoted it. But look what Paul was able to say, something very parallel to what Christ is saying here in John 17. In 2 Timothy 4, he makes a statement about his life, and I think it's interesting because it's something that we need to be able to come to. Second Timothy 4, verse 6, for I am ready, or already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, which means his death, is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Or who have loved his appearing. And the way we demonstrate that we love his appearing is by obeying, by doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. I think I'll cut some of my notes short at this point and kind of go into a little bit of a conclusion and some reminders here. The season that we're in, these Passover days, the days of unleavened bread, teach us of the awesome work that both God and Jesus Christ have undertaken in order to make it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. And we can never lose sight of that tremendous sacrifice that was made on both of their parts on our behalf. And in the context of that, and right alongside with that, is to understand our responsibility and our role, the things that we've got to be about and we've got to be doing as Christians, especially in a time that the Bible prophesies is going to have an attitude of, as the one church is described in Laodicea, it's the you say church. Everybody's got an answer. And they've got a rationale for why they are neither hot nor cold. But these are the days that we're living in, and we have to always get back to the trunk of the tree, as we were, those of us who were long-time members of the church were taught so many years ago and so often. the trunk of the tree being these things that we're talking about during this season. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing the Sanhedrin, proclaimed of Jesus Christ, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And that's in Acts 4:12, if you'd like to refer to it at a later time. You know, God answered his son's request, recorded in John 17:1. Maybe we can look back at that. Again, it's something that was read earlier. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you." Well, one final scripture in Philippians shows that God indeed did answer that request on the part of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, a lot in the plan of God has been fulfilled. It's marching forward. The stupendous thing for us to consider and to understand and to fully believe and then act upon is that God has made each one of us a part of that. If we've been granted His Spirit, we have that role ahead of us. And we have a high priest who will work with us not over minutes and days, but literally over years and years, our whole lifetime. And we'll make sure that He completes in us what He has begun. His work isn't over. He's our great high priest. He's alongside the Father. He's seated there right now. He hears what we're thinking and saying, and he observes and he judges us, and, you know, we're writing our record before him. It's good to keep these things in mind. It's, of course, as we're to do with all of the Word of God, not only during this time, but in the days ahead, let's make the teachings from John 17 a vital part of our lives, just as Christ intended.